Welcome to ForTruth.net, a ministry of the North American Mission Board. I'm Rob Bowman, Manager of Apologetics and Interfaith Evangelism. Our mission is to equip people in our churches to be able to share with others the reasons for the hope that is within them as they seek to reach North America for Jesus Christ. Today I'm talking with David Beck, Professor of Philosophy at Liberty University. Dr. Beck has taught philosophy and apologetics at Liberty for almost 30 years, and he has lectured in several other countries, including Greece, the Netherlands, and Zaire. Dr. Beck is the editor of a book entitled Opening the American Mind, and he is also the author of numerous articles and essays, including a recent essay on the cosmological argument for God's existence, published in the book To Everyone an Answer. We're going to focus on the cosmological argument in our discussion today. Dr. Beck, thanks for joining us here on ForTruth.net.
Thank you. It's good to be with you.
Appreciate it very much. Now, before we discuss the cosmological argument, some people may not even know what that means, but before we do that, let's talk a little bit about the project of constructing arguments for God's existence. What's the purpose, as you see it, for putting together these kinds of arguments?
Well, let's think of these arguments as explanations. There are lots of different kinds of arguments. We use them all the time. But one of the most common kind of argument that we use are explanations. Little children, by the time they're 2 years old, are beginning to ask these sort of questions, simple questions like, why is the sky blue and why does this work, et cetera, et cetera. And in the end, that's what science is all about, seeking explanations for things. And the kinds of questions that we address in relation to the arguments for God's existence are explanations at sort of the highest level. Why is there anything at all? When we look at the universe and see the rapid change and things coming and going, there's a natural impulse that people have been asking for about as far back as we can trace recorded history and in every culture around the world to ask, why is there a universe at all? Why is there something rather than nothing? And it's that kind of thing that gets this argument going. Paul refers to it in Romans 1, that we see that the things around us are made. They don't just sort of happen on their own. They're made, and we want to ask, why is that? How is that possible? And so that's where this question starts. And it has really two applications. To unbelievers, to people who are seeking, who have doubts, or who simply don't know about God, this has a kind of apologetic function. We can think of it as serving that person. But it seems to me, in my experience, this also has an enormously important application to believers as well. It's part of our wanting to understand more fully how this all makes sense. We want, in fact, to properly interpret our experience, and we live in a culture that is, in its basic framework, thoroughly atheistic. We've learned to see things around us in ways that really aren't consistent at all with there being a God, and the cosmological argument is a way of thinking about things that helps us reinterpret our experience and to see things around us from the perspective that there is, in fact, a God who has caused all of this.
Well, that's very helpful. So it sounds like for unbelievers, the argument is useful in showing them, as it were, how the Christian explanation of reality works, how it all fits together, perhaps displaying for them some of the coherence and explanatory value of belief in God from a Christian perspective. Would that be one way of perhaps explaining the value of such an argument?
Right. Really, for both, it simply lays out the logic of things. Could we make sense of the universe without a God, or does it only make sense with a God?
Terrific. Now, a lot of people object to arguments for God's existence on the grounds that they do not result in, or they do not prove the existence of a God who is worthy of our worship. Or they will say that it may prove that there's some sort of a deity, but it doesn't prove that the God of the Bible is the one true God. If arguments fail to do those things, does that make them poor or inadequate arguments?
No, this is, in fact, a very common objection. We'll have to talk about it later on, too, brought by both unbelievers and believers to this argument, that it doesn't, in the end, prove everything you wanted to know about God. And that's true, it doesn't. But it is a first step. It's the beginning piece of evidence to which, granted, a great deal more has to be added. But the fact that one simple little argument doesn't tell us everything we wanted to know about God should hardly be surprising. I mean, after all, these people who complain about it will, in the end, end up saying that we need to go to the Bible. Well, if you think about it, the Bible doesn't tell us everything we could know about God either. It tells us a great deal, and it tells us much that we couldn't know on our own, but it would take eternity, in fact, to know everything we need to know about God, and even that wouldn't be long enough because God is infinite.
And, of course, no one passage of the Bible is going to tell us everything that the whole Bible could tell us about God, but that doesn't make that one part of the Bible useless.
Right. So in that sense, it doesn't seem to me to say anything at all about the argument, except that the argument has a very limited scope, and that's true. But then every argument does.
Very good. That's. I think I would agree with you wholeheartedly. That's a very important point for people to understand, is that an apologetic argument is not trying to prove everything, but it may prove something, and it may therefore prove useful. Before we talk about the cosmological argument, perhaps just to give us a feel for the lay of the land, you could describe for us briefly some of the other common arguments for God's existence.
Well, all of the arguments have in common that they are explanations of our ordinary experience that show that there couldn't be what we experience about our world apart from there being God. The cosmological argument is going to begin with our observation that things cause each other. But there are other arguments, the teleological argument, or what's commonly called the argument from design, begins with the fact that we observe our universe as being carefully constructed and ordered and structured, and that seems to demand some sort of intelligence. And there is what we call the moral argument that C.S. Lewis made famous in Mere Christianity, the argument that there is a common observation, a common perception, Paul refers to it in Romans 2, of morality, that it seems to everyone that certain things are right and wrong. Even people who deny that there are things right and wrong, occasionally some things come around that everybody just knows are wrong. And that can't be the case unless there really is a right and wrong, and that needs an explanation.
Well, it's very important that people understand that when we talk about a particular argument, such as the cosmological argument, that we're not hanging our hat solely on this argument, but in fact there are a wide variety of evidences and reasons for believing in God. But let's do talk about this cosmological argument. Even the word is a mouthful. Could you define for people who are listening what cosmological means, and basically what is a cosmological argument?
Well, the word itself refers to the notion of a cosmos, that is, the idea that the universe as we see it, as we experience it, is a closely connected kind of place. Things depend on each other. They're causally connected. We don't seem to experience anything that just sort of sits out there all by itself, but everything is part of a closely connected network. That's where the argument begins. One needs to explain that.
So a cosmological argument takes as its starting point the idea that there is some kind of whole or unity or totality that we often call the world or the universe, and reasons from that starting point to a conclusion, in this case, in the classic cosmological argument, that there is a God.
Right. And there are lots of different kinds of cosmological argument. The one that I'm going to talk about is, in fact, the sort of classical traditional argument that goes all the way back to Greek philosophy. We encounter it first in its full-blown form in Aristotle. It's been around for a very long time. And the medieval philosophers, especially Thomas Aquinas, developed it into a more Christian context. But it's a pretty standard argument that's been around. There are other forms of this argument that we frequently encounter. There is an argument that is quite similar that argues back in time, that I exist because I was caused, and those causes were caused, and those causes were caused, and so on and so on. And you can't just keep going backwards in time infinitely, so there must have been some ultimate cause. That argument is known as the Kalam cosmological argument. Was developed by Arabic philosophers, but has become quite popular among Christian apologetics today. There are all sorts of different versions of this. Some of them are more complex than others. I tend to prefer this very basic and very simple form of the argument. It's much easier to think through, though it has the obvious objection and difficulty that in the end it doesn't tell you very much. But it does tell you enough to get you into a fairly full-blown concept of God.
Now, the cosmological argument that you will be talking about would be the one that is often associated in contemporary apologetics with the work of Norman Geisler. Would that be correct?
That's correct. Dr. Geisler is someone who kind of resuscitated interest in this argument back in the 60s. I was his student when he was at Trinity, and that's where I first came across this argument in a more contemporary form.
Very good. For those people who are interested in learning more about this argument, there is a book that is entitled To Everyone an Answer. It was published as a collection of essays in honor of Dr. Norman Geisler, and Dr. Beck has an article, an essay, in that collection on the cosmological argument that Dr. Geisler did so much to bring to people's attention. So, for those who are interested, that's a good resource. Could you lay out for us then, sort of 1, 2, 3, what this cosmological argument looks like?
All right. It begins with the simple premise that what we observe around us, and we don't really even need to talk about the whole universe, but just what we observe is, and I'll use the technical term up front here, contingent. That is philosophical shorthand for the idea that nothing that we experience actually causes itself to exist. Everything we know about around us is caused to exist by other factors. I'm looking out my window at trees and grass. Every blade of that grass, every tree that's out there was caused to exist and is being caused to exist by all sorts of other factors in the environment. Trees don't simply happen, and nothing that we observe simply happens. So the argument begins with that simple observation, and we'll use the word contingency for that, that everything we see around us is contingent.
All right. Now, is there a difference, or maybe we could say a difference worth noting, between saying that something is contingent and saying that it is caused?
Well, caused is a broader term that could refer to its origins in time, whereas the notion of contingency refers to the present tense, that something is in fact caused to exist by other factors, present tense. The analogy that's most often used in relation to this kind of argument is the analogy of the train. About as far back as trains have existed, somehow it popped into someone's mind that this was a great illustration of the cosmological argument. The question is, what is pulling the caboose? not how did the caboose come into being, but what is in fact presently the cause of the caboose moving. And the answer to that is clearly that it's being pulled by the car in front of it. And that's what keeps this going. There are all sorts of factors involved here. And in fact, it may be highly complex. What we know is that the universe around us is an ecosystem. It isn't just one thing that is causing the existence of anything. There are a whole array of factors. But nevertheless, it's being caused by other things.
So would another way of saying the same thing be that, as in an example of the train, and you have all the various cars that are moving on the train, the idea that something has to be moving those cars, that it's not itself being moved by something else.
Right. So we're going to keep asking questions about what's pulling the caboose, well, the car in front of it, but what's pulling it, well, the car in front of it, and so on and so on and so on. And now we get to the second part of this argument. What the naturalist wants to tell us, or the atheist, is that all of that is perfectly true, but the universe is just a bunch of boxcars, and that's all there is. So the question is, would that in the end answer the question of what's pulling the caboose? You can think about this in all sorts of different ways. We've thought, for example, that the universe is a great circle. Well, suppose that there is a great circle of boxcars going all the way around the universe and coupling up to the caboose at the end. Does that explain why the caboose is moving? No, as far as I can tell, it doesn't explain anything at all. And then the naturalist likes to argue that this is, in fact, a complex ecosystem, that everything depends on everything else in the universe. Well, that's fine, so let's make the train really complex with lines running all over the place. And somehow all of the cars, in all of their complexity, are all connected to the caboose. We still don't know anything. We've got a lot of things moving, but we have no explanation for it. Then the final sort of question is, but suppose the universe is in some sense infinite. Would that answer it? And again, the answer is no. Even if there were an infinity of boxcars that were somehow complexly arranged so that they pull the caboose, I still have no idea why the caboose is moving. There's nothing there that explains it. And the reason for that is that each of the boxcars themselves, while they have the capacity of passing on this being pulled by, they do not have the capacity to actually originate. So if there are things in the universe that are contingent, it doesn't matter how many there are, and it doesn't matter how they're connected, even if there was only one of them. You could argue that if there was only one thing in the universe and it was contingent, it would demand this argument. And sooner or later, what you have to conclude is that there must be something in the universe that isn't contingent. And that's basically the argument. If there are contingent things in the universe, then there can't be only contingent things in the universe. Somewhere along the line, there's got to be something that isn't contingent. And once you get that, then you have to think a little bit about what it means for something to be not contingent. And we can talk about that.
That raises a question in my mind that I'm sure a lot of people will be asking, and that is, why must this not contingent thing that everything else is depending on, why couldn't that be, let's say, the universe as a whole? Or why couldn't it be the Big Bang, for example, some people ask. Maybe there is something that's not contingent, but it's not God, it's just the universe or that first event that started off the universe.
Right, and that's where a lot of critics, including many contemporary atheists, jump in at this point. They're willing to agree with this argument. Richard Dawkins, for example, in his new book, The God Illusion, mentions this as his primary criticism. And that could just be the Big Bang, you're right, or something like that. Well, the point is that what the argument shows is that there must be something that isn't contingent. So whatever this ultimate source is, there are certain things that will have to be the case about it. It will have to be for example, not caused. If it were caused by something else, then, of course, it would be contingent, and it wouldn't be not contingent. And if we start to think through that, what we realize is that to say that something is not contingent is precisely to say that it is infinite, that it has no boundaries, it has no parameters, it isn't caused by anything. It itself exists in such a way that it isn't caused by anything else. Now we have a larger notion that while it certainly isn't a full-blown concept of God, it also clearly isn't some factor in the universe, including the universe itself, or the Big Bang, or some ultimate subparticle, or all sorts of suggestions like that.
Okay. Let's look at a couple of key components of the theistic Christian concept of God. And let me ask you to address the question of whether this cosmological argument can provide some kind of rationale or some kind of basis for believing that these things are true about that which is not contingent, on which the contingent things depend. The first one I'd like you to address is, how do we know there's only one of these first causes, only one of these non-contingent realities? Why couldn't there be, for example, a separate first cause for each galaxy?
Well, this actually goes back to an idea that Aristotle already thought through. He seems early on to have thought something like that, that there were many of these uncaused causes that were kind of floating around the universe. And then it clearly comes to him an argument that had actually been laying around in Greek philosophy ever since Parmenides, goes way back, that in fact there couldn't be two infinite beings, because if there were, then you would have to be able to tell the difference between them. If there are actually two, then somehow one has to be different from the other. But the only way that one could be different from the other would be that it either has something that the other doesn't have, or it lacks something that the other does have. But in an unlimited infinite being, that couldn't be the case. So for any two infinite beings, they couldn't be different in any way, which is just to say that there couldn't be two of them. They would have to be identical. Identical in the strict sense. They actually are the same thing.
Let me ask you to back up and explain, and maybe you did, but I just want to make sure that we address this as clearly as possible. Could you explain why a first cause cannot be finite, why it must be infinite?
Well, precisely because it is the first cause. Here's a pretty standard objection to this argument. What caused God? Okay, if everything is caused, then what caused God? That's a hard one to respond to, because the only real way to respond to it is to say you didn't understand the argument. The point of the argument is that if things are contingent, then there has to be at least one thing that isn't, that has no cause, that exists simply uncaused. And to ask what caused the first cause is just nonsense. It just is the first cause. Mm-hmm. If it had a cause, it would be the second cause, not the first cause.
Let me ask you about another property or attribute of God that is obviously very important to Christianity, and how this cosmological argument may help shed some light on this particular attribute, and that is the idea that God is a personal being. Some people might say, well, what you're describing so far sounds like some kind of impersonal or abstract power that is not contingent and that somehow brings all these other contingent events into motion. But on what basis within this framework of a cosmological argument would we be entitled to say that this first cause must be personal?
Yeah, I think that's probably the most telling objection to this argument. And the only way I know to answer it is just to say you're right. this argument doesn't have much to it that tells us about the personal nature of God. Maybe the best you can say about it is that it also doesn't rule it out, and there's a sense in which it mandates it. One of the things that Norm Geisler was famous for pointing out is that if God is to be understood as the cause ultimately of all things, and if the universe contains personal, moral, free agents like us, then surely God, in designing creation, would have to be such that he at least incorporates those kinds of personal properties. He might be very much more than personal, but he would have to at least incorporate them. I think that makes good sense. It doesn't tell us much about the personal nature of God, but I think the cosmological argument at least leaves it open that God could in fact be person, although obviously person in a sense much different from the way we are, because much of what defines us as persons comes from the fact that we're finite. So we'd have to understand God as infinite person, and that's going to stretch our minds a bit.
Indeed. What are some other truths about God that can be inferred from the cosmological argument, or that at least the cosmological argument might help us to see are reasonable to attribute to God?
Well, one of the counterparts to the property we were talking about before, that there could only be one God, that same argument works in relation to talking about the internal life of God. For the same reason that there couldn't be more than one, there also can't be parts to God. You would have to then ask, if God has part A and part B, what is the difference between A and B? But again, if there were any differences between part A and part B of God, then neither of those parts would be infinite. So if God is infinite, then first of all, there's only one of them, and secondly, he can't have any parts. And if you think about it, those philosophical ideas kind of set the boundaries for the early Christian discussion, as well as our thinking today about the nature of the Trinity. So there's an important theological dimension here to this argument. Whatever we're to make of the biblical data about the Trinity, it cannot mean, at point of contradiction, that there is more than one God. That would be tritheism, and that's a heresy. And it also can't mean that God, as he exists, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is to be thought of as parts that are somehow different from each other. There is, in fact, only one God. So this gives us some important theological implications too.
Now, what you're saying here is not so much a matter of this philosophical argument setting down boundaries within which the Bible has to be, as it were, understood or interpreted, as simply it correlates with what the Bible itself says about God. Would that be fair? In other words, that the Bible itself does not teach that there are three gods, but rather teaches that there is only one God. So what we're seeing in the cosmological argument, if I'm understanding you correctly, is, as it were, a kind of philosophical corroboration for what the Bible says about the Trinity.
Yes, but at the same time, it also helps us understand some basic logic that we do have to bring to our understanding of Scripture. I mean, this brings up a whole different subject, but obviously, when we come to Scripture, there's no such thing as some sort of obvious and natural reading of Scripture, but we always approach Scripture with certain basic logical categories in mind. Sometimes they need to be corrected by Scripture, but there is a sort of common sense understanding that we need to bring to Scripture, and we don't want to wind up in a position where we're actually dealing with contradictions.
That's an important point. Scripture does not contradict itself.
Right.
Sometimes our interpretations of Scripture are contradictory.
Right.
And philosophy can help help us avoid that.
That's where philosophy can be extremely important and has been extremely important in the history of theologies.
Let me ask you to address an objection to the cosmological argument that I've heard from a number of atheists over the years. Often they will allege that the argument commits what is called the fallacy of composition. For those who are listening and may not be familiar with that, the fallacy of composition mistakenly reasons that if all of the parts of something have a certain characteristic, then the whole that they are parts of must also have that characteristic. For example, where that would be absurd is since every molecule is invisible to the naked eye, then my hand, which is composed of molecules, must also be invisible to the naked eye. And obviously that's not true. There's a characteristic of the parts that's not true of the whole. Now, some atheists have argued that the cosmological argument commits the fallacy of composition. They have said that the argument fallaciously reasons that if everything in the universe is contingent, that the universe itself must also be contingent, and they claim that that is fallacious reasoning. Could you address that particular objection?
Sure. I think there are two ways to counter that. First of all, the fallacy itself is an interesting fallacy. There's a bit that has been written about that in the literature of logic. And no one has come up with a very clear decision procedure here, because it appears that for some properties, that is a fallacy, but there are other properties for which it clearly isn't a fallacy. Let's take the illustration of a picture puzzle. If all of the pieces of a picture puzzle are shaped like triangles, what can we say about the shape of the total puzzle? Well, nothing at all. It doesn't follow that each piece is triangular, that the whole puzzle is triangular. That's a typical fallacy of composition. But what if each of the pieces of the puzzle is red? What about the color of the whole puzzle? Well, see, now it does follow. If each of the pieces is red, then the whole puzzle is red. That is a compositional reasoning that doesn't seem to involve a fallacy. So what some people have argued is that the property of contingency is in this case like the color and not like the shape, and that it would in fact be true that if each of the pieces of the universe, each of the parts of the universe, is contingent, that the universe as a whole would still be contingent. I think that's probably good reasoning, but there's another way to deal with this too. One of the things that has been obvious ever since Aristotle with this argument is that you don't have to use this argument in relation to the universe as a whole. I've tried to be very careful about that. We simply need to refer to the things around us, the things that we observe, that they're contingent. And in fact, if there were only one thing, all we have to do is pull out one example, and this will work. We don't need to talk about the whole universe. So I think the simplest way to avoid this is simply not to talk about the whole universe. We don't need to. It would follow that there is an infinite being if there were only one contingent thing.
And then that infinite being would have to be something that had some of the properties that we've discussed that we, of course, traditionally and immediately would recognize as properties or attributes of God.
Right.
Such as there's only one, this being is infinite, it has no parts, or what is often called the simplicity of God, and so forth. It's beginning to look a lot like God, even if it doesn't tell us everything about God that we might like to know.
Right. Thomas Aquinas, when he discusses this, goes on for a long, long section in which he lists property after property that could only be true of God, that all follow from this basic premise. And by the time he's done, we've pretty well spelled out the entire notion, at least at a kind of abstract level, of our definition of God.
Now, I'd like for people to who are interested in pursuing this subject further, maybe you could recommend some good reading on the subject. What would be maybe a book or another resource that you think folks will find especially helpful in understanding the cosmological argument?
Well, at a more philosophical level, I still think probably the best thing out there is Stephen Davis's book that's called God, Reason, and Theistic Proofs. That's a really good resource. Norm Geisler's books that we've already mentioned, there are a number of them. You'll find a fairly technical discussion in his book, Philosophy of Religion. But in the apologetics books, you'll get it at a much you know, clearer kind of lay level. You've mentioned my chapter, but there are a number of other related chapters in the book, To Everyone an Answer. That's a great book to go to. That would be a good start anyway.
Yeah, terrific. Well, is there anything else that you'd like to share with us regarding the cosmological argument or apologetics in general before we close?
Let me give you one example of why I think the cosmological argument is so important. Think about our train example. What I think this argument spells out for us very nicely is the whole relationship between God and science, and that's a topic that is under much discussion today. And Christians are being accused of opposing science and that the very belief in God somehow opposes science or it's unscientific or whatever. Think about it this way. What's pulling the caboose? Well, it's a perfectly good answer to talk about the boxcar in front of it. That's clearly true that the boxcar in front of it is pulling it. But notice it's also just as true that the locomotive is pulling the caboose and is pulling the whole train. And if we think about that, doing science, in other words, is perfectly legitimate. There's nothing about the cosmological argument that somehow rules out science, but it also explains science for us. It puts it in a larger context. Let me try an example. In our Sunday school class a few years ago, we were studying the book of Joshua, and the teacher started off by saying, you know, there are lots of explanations as to what knocked down the walls of Jericho. And he said some people have thought that there was an earthquake, some people have thought that there was a great fire, some people have thought that it had to do with the sound of the trumpets and so on and so on. But he said none of those things are true. It was God who knocked down the walls of Jericho. And at that point, I simply looked at my wife. She knew what was coming, and I said, he doesn't understand about trains, does he? The fact that there was an earthquake that knocked down the walls of Jericho doesn't eliminate God's activity. It simply explains God's activity. So it seems to me that the cosmological argument tells us a great deal about God's relationship to the way things work in the universe, and it gives us a way of saying that science is perfectly legitimate, and that we can also talk about God's activity in relation to science. We don't have to somehow rule out one or the other.
Would it be fair to say, sort of piggybacking on what you've just explained here, would it be fair to say that God shouldn't be thought of as a cause in the same way that we think of one event causing another event in our space-time universe? In other words, not to say that we couldn't describe God as in some sense causing the universe or causing what we see happening, but it's not the same sort of cause as, let's say, my knocking down a stack of blocks is not the same kind of cause as God causing me to exist in the first place.
Right. The fact that God is infinite, that he exists in a quite different way, is going to necessitate that the way we understand his causing things is quite different from the way that light switches cause things or that I cause things.
I think that's important when we talk about the cosmological argument and we describe God as a first cause, that we're not simply saying that God happens to be cause number one in a series of causes that are all of the same nature, but that the first cause is a unique cause in that it causes, as C.S. Lewis liked to call it, the whole show, that this cause is of a different order of being than all of the things, the contingent things that are being caused in our universe.
Right. Obviously, precisely in the sense that he is the first cause, so he isn't himself simply passing on causal capacity, he's actually originating causality.
He's
and I wish I understood exactly what that means. It's easy enough to say, and I know it follows from the argument, but I don't think I have a very clear understanding of how the life of God actually works.
Well, one thing that good philosophical arguments ought to do is engender some humility, as it makes us realize that the universe is not something that's particularly easy for us to understand, much less God, the creator of the universe. But we can know some things about him. As you pointed out, an argument doesn't have to tell us everything to tell us something.
Right, that's important.
And so the humble position that is very important to faith is to say, you know what, I don't understand everything about God, but what I do know, I'm responsible for. And if I know that God exists and has brought this world into existence and that I'm dependent on him for my very existence, then that should result in me living in a different way than if I thought that, you know, I just happen to be here and I'm not responsible to anybody for my being here. So this even though I don't understand, as you pointed out, exactly how God is able to do that, knowing that it's true, knowing that God does exist and that I owe my existence to him, ought to produce in me a response of acknowledgement, of thanksgiving, and of sort of going the next step, which is, God, where are you and what would you like me to do?
Right, and that would send me looking for some clear communication from God. It would lead me to expect that a God who has created me is so wise to have created this order and who makes these kinds of demands on me would have communicated to me specifically how I ought to live my life and how I can live my life meaningfully. So the fact that Scripture comes along and purports to be God's word now seems very rational and expectable.
Absolutely. Dr. Beck, I really want to thank you for helping us to understand the cosmological argument and for the good discussion that we've had today.
Well, thank you.
Thanks very much. Friends, if you want to learn more about the cosmological argument and other evidences for the Christian faith, please visit our website, truth4truth.net. That's www.4truth.net. In the section on God at that website, you'll find an article by Dr. Beck on the cosmological argument, along with numerous other resources that will help you to defend the Christian faith. Thank you for joining us here on 4truth.net.